Good morning to everyone in the Diocese of Orange and everywhere in Southern California. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio on AM 1000 in Orange and San Diego counties and on AM 930 in Los Angeles County. We're coming to you through the good offices of Immaculate Heart Radio today from our studios on the campus of Christ Cathedral in Garden Grove, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. I'm Rick Howick of St. Joseph Radio, and with me today is Father Troy Schneider. Father, welcome back to our program.
Thank you very much, Rick. It's good to be with you again.
And if you would be so kind as to lead us in a brief word of prayer, I'm sure all of our listening audience would be appreciative of that.
All right. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Enliven in your church, O Lord, the spirit which animated our holy patron, St. Joseph, so that filled with the same spirit, we may learn to love what he loved and to practice what he taught. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit,
as it was in the beginning is now, and ever shall be,
world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
And I neglected to mention that you come to us from Holy Family Cathedral, and that is where the original cathedral for the Diocese of Orange was. And we're in the process.
And still is.
It still is. But we're in the process.
40th anniversary this year. Absolutely, yes.
But we're in the process of coming into the campus here at Christ Cathedral, which will then become the full seat of the Diocese of
Correct. Orange. And we will be the pro-cathedral at that point.
Okay. The thing that has come out this last week that has got everyone abuzz is the new apostolic exhortation from our Holy Father, Pope Francis. And we're going to go in a little into detail a little bit later in the show as to what it says and what it doesn't say. But before we get started on that, I want to clarify some things that I think our listening audience might want to have a little clarification about. So with that in mind, let me ask, first of all, it's called an apostolic exhortation. What's the difference between that and, say, some pronouncement on an airplane or an encyclical?
Well, within the church, we have a lot of different documents that come out, the highest of which would be called an ecumenical document, like we had after Vatican II. An ecumenical council promulgates a lot of writings that are basically the highest teaching of the church.
Are those sometimes called a constitution?
Constitutions can be included in that.
Okay.
But a encyclical kind of falls down there. They're all teaching documents. They're points at which the Holy Father or a group of bishops promulgates a document on the teaching in a certain sense. An encyclical is right in line there, kind of almost equal with an exhortation, but it's in a different venue. Exhortation has to do following usually a synod that we had, like on the family here, that is like a summary of all the findings there and what the Pope reflects on and chooses to put forth for the community of the church to talk about what has been revealed and what is done and what he would like to see continue on from all those meetings that they had with all the bishops and lay people that were involved in the synod. An encyclical has to do more, I think, with a theological reflection, I guess you could say is the best way to put it, on different topics. And we know that we got that from Pope Benedict, but also Pope Francis on the virtues, in addition to faith, hope, and charity, reflecting on that and God's face, and then especially recently on the face of God is mercy. Now, when we're talking about the exhortations, these are actual documents that are, we would call them official documents. I mean, there's a whole hierarchy to which one of those documents and where they fall into that as far as teachings of the church. But when you're sitting there on an airplane, talking to reporters and, in a very real way, the same way that we're sitting here in a studio talking about the faith and everything. Yes, I am a priest and I do speak on behalf of the church, but at the same time, it is not like ex cathedra. Okay, so the things that we talk about here challenge us and help us to be inspired, hopefully grow to a deeper faith in our lives, but speaking spontaneously without thought can sometimes get you in trouble. Let's just put it that way.
And so if we're looking then at the grand hierarchy of things, they're all of the documents themselves, the exhortations, the encyclicals, they're all teaching documents. So they're part of what we call the magisterium of the church. Mm-hmm. But generally speaking, if you're going to issue an encyclical, which is a letter that goes to all the bishops as direct instruction, mm-hmm. it's usually on a theological shift or a theological emphasis or a development of doctrine, whereas an exhortation is going to primarily be exhorting more of a practical application.
Or pastoral, we would say.
Something pastoral. So in this case, we have an apostolic exhortation, and this is a very pastoral document, would you say?
Very much so. I think there's a great emphasis that has been put into a very long brief, you know, the 256 pages approximately, nine chapters of everything that we've already been hearing about Pope Francis and the way he, from his very beginning of his pontificate, things that he's been emphasizing is all in here. I think there's quite a bit that we haven't heard before, but there's a lot in there that kind of summarizes a lot of his pontificate thus far.
Before we get too far into that, then, I'd like to go over this particular document. Really is about the family. And, of course, central to the teaching of the family in the Catholic Church is the teaching of marriage and the aspects of marriage that we often run into trouble with, including its indissolubility and what happens if a marriage does dissolve and people move forward with life. Let's talk for a moment, if we can, about what was the teaching of the Catholic Church 2 weeks ago and what continues to be the teaching of the Catholic Church today about marriage. What is a Catholic marriage?
Well, first and foremost, a Catholic marriage is a sacrament. And that's something that's very important because for us as Catholics, one of the few Christian denominations that actually accepts marriage as a sacrament. Well, to put it simply, a sacrament is a sign and symbol of God's love in the world. God's love is eternal. And in other words, it doesn't change. So for us to look at the sacrament and why it's so important for us as Catholics and we defend it so strongly is because once you have those I do's, it's permanent. Till death do you part.
In the eyes of God, something new has been created that cannot be uncreated.
Correct. Just like baptism.
So we use as a matter of practical convenience the laws of the state of California in order to build a scaffolding on which to place some of this. But theoretically, if we did away with all the marriage laws, it wouldn't change one iota about how the church really functions with the sacrament of marriage.
Correct. That's a very good way to look at it.
Okay.
So
it might be a good way to look at it into the future, depending upon what our states decide to do.
Well, and that's the challenge is like when I'm preparing couples and everything, that's the first thing that one of the first things we talk about is what a sacrament is. And if it's a sign and symbol of God's love, then we, you know, that leads into talking about what do we understand God being. And it is a relational God that we certainly emphasize in a very real way, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, a relational God that is love, period. So if you're called to be a sign and symbol of that in your sacrament, that is also eternal love that has to be there and be present there. What we fall into problem with is that in this day and age where everything is temporary and everything is kind of a throwaway culture, marriage has kind of unfortunately become part of that.
Well, when we come back and we're not ready to leave just yet, I do want to start looking quite a bit about what that means when a marriage begins to fall apart for a Catholic. But I want to focus still for the next couple of minutes on what goes into a Catholic marriage. Now, I understand every other sacrament that's given is given by someone who has been ordained with someone else. With the exception of baptism, anyone can do baptism. But the ministers of this particular sacrament are unique.
Yes.
How does it work in Catholic marriage?
That's a great point, and I'm glad you brought that up, Rick, because I think it's one of those beautiful things, I think, about our faith that teaches us that, while priests or deacons baptize and bishops confirm and the First Communion, you know, the Eucharist itself, marriage, the priest isn't the minister. The deacon or bishop isn't the minister. The minister is the bride and the groom. They are the ministers. They're the ones that literally make the sacrament in Christ. So their mutual yes is what makes the sacrament. The priest is merely the witness. In our tradition, that's how it works, that we are witnesses on behalf of the church, witnessing the mutual yes of these two people, promising fidelity and lifelong commitment.
So in a Catholic wedding, you have to have two people, a male and a female, who have decided that they want this out of their own free will, and they have the maturity and the knowledge to be able to know what they're doing, and yet they still, for whatever reason, say yes.
Yes.
Now, I, as a married man, I am very glad that I said yes, honey, if you're listening. I love you very much. But it's imperative for a Catholic couple to know what they're doing, to be free to do it, and to say it. And so at that moment, when they've said, I do, something has changed.
Correct.
In between them.
Correct. The two have become one. They have left father and mother, and the two has become one. What a lot of very common scripture that's used during a wedding. You know, the two become one from Genesis. I mean, all the way from that, it's rooted in that. It's rooted in the tradition. It's rooted in the scriptures. It's rooted in our faith.
I find it absolutely beautiful to look at the first chapter of Genesis when we are told that humankind is created in God's image. The very next statement is male and female, he created them, open to life and to go out and subdue their world. That is the first image of God. Male, female, open to life, subduing their world. The first icon of God is family. And that is what Francis talks about in his opening when he comes into his apostolic exhortation. And when we come back after this break, we'll be talking a little bit more about not only Pope Francis, but in the vein of what we were just talking about, what goes into a Catholic marriage, what happens when something goes wrong in a Catholic marriage? Because it's not what a lot of people think. And the concept of contractual divorce really isn't a possibility within Catholic theology, no matter what anyone else might say. So those of you who are listening, we have a lot to talk about. Stick around, and we'll be right back. And we're back. With me today is Father Troy Schneider from Holy Family Cathedral. And we're coming to you here at Orange County Catholic Radio. High atop the Tower of Hope, I'm Rick Howick, your host. And I am so thrilled to be able to talk now today with you, Father, about this apostolic exhortation on the family, which, of course, talks a lot in the first several chapters. There's nine chapters. It talks in the first several chapters about family and marriage and reemphasizes so well the traditional understanding of marriage. It does have some interesting things to say about how we minister to people who are in irregular situations, but our Holy Father does emphasize in this document so much that traditional understanding of marriage, and I know there were some people in who were speculating before this came out, was he going to change some things? And no, he really didn't on the theology of it, including what happens when things go wrong. So I want to talk about that for a moment now. We live in a culture where we've got a lot of individuality that turns toward narcissism. We have a lot of inability and immaturity for people to really understand and appreciate what true giving of self is all about, and that's very important in marriage. And the marriages have a tendency to break down. What happens to a Catholic when their Catholic wedding has gone to pot, their Catholic marriage breaks down?
I have to take a step back a little bit because it has a lot to do with how people are prepared to enter into the sacrament. We have a lot, you know, when couples come in and speak to me, I mean, we meet quite a bit and usually at least 6 to 8 months before their wedding date. And there's a lot that's discussed. One of the main things that is discussed is, first of all the things that we've talked about with the indissolubility, the traditional understanding of marriage, but even more so that entering into this relationship with complete transparency. Having said that, when a couple comes to me in crisis, where their marriage, like you said, is beginning to break down, thanks be to God, they actually come in before that happens, before it's done. It's so often the case that it's way long after they've already, you know, the marriage has failed and they've come in there wanting an annulment or something of that nature. When they do come in, we discover that, yeah, there's narcissism that's involved. There's a certain individualism that culture has kind of imposed upon them. And one of the things that is the biggest struggle is that the priority in marriage is one another. Children are second. Now, the culture doesn't want that. We hear so often the case that, well, we stay together for the children. Well, that was your first mistake. That doesn't mean that you don't love the children and you don't care for them and you don't give them everything they possibly can have. But as soon as you break that priority between your spouse and that direction goes towards the children, then you run into a problem that you're no longer communicating with your spouse in the same way you were when you were dating and preparing for marriage.
I had it once put to me that the stewardess was right. You put your own oxygen mask on first.
Yeah.
If you and your spouse have it together, the love and care of the children will follow.
Correct. And they notice. You know, the kids see it. The kids know when mom and dad aren't getting along, and they also see when mom and dad are getting along. You know, we see those times where maybe growing up, we see mom and dad getting a little frisky and stuff and kind of going, ew, I don't want to see that. When you grow up and you say, no, that was great. That was one of the things that definitely showed how much mom and dad really cared about each other, too.
Now, in the state of California, we contract a marriage. Mm-hmm. But in the Catholic Church, we don't exactly contract a marriage.
It's not a marriage contract, no.
So what's the difference between a sacramental marriage and a secular marriage?
To refer back to what we talked about in the earlier segment, the sacrament is a covenant between two individuals with God. A covenant is not something that you can tear up. A contract is. So when I am talking to couples and I ask them to explain the difference, they find out very quickly a contract is something that can be torn up and rewritten. A covenant is something that is consistent. It's always there. God's covenant with his people hasn't disappeared. It's still there. So we have to be kind of careful when we're looking at, again, what civil society wants to interpret as marriage, that it can be, contracts can come and go, new ones can be made, better ones or lesser ones or whatever, and it all depends on kind of what you can argue for, what deal you can make. You know, it's not about that. It's about accepting a person completely and totally for who they are, even 30 years from now. I mean, you're going into it to a certain extent blindly, but what's that blind trust, knowing that Christ is in the middle of that relationship, helping you to grow with one another.
So in the state of California, when you decide to tear up that contract, we get a divorce. What's the difference between a civil divorce and a Catholic annulment?
A civil divorce is just that. Civil, the marriage has failed. The contract is null and void. It's over. It's torn up. Within a Catholic annulment, just from the word itself, annul, means that the marriage never happened.
I saw them say, yeah. I do.
Well, do you mean, and that's the thing. We look at marriage as a permanent covenant. So in order for an annulment, well, let's backstep. The word divorce, technically speaking, we use that civilly, but in the Catholic language, it doesn't exist. There's no such thing as divorce in the Catholic language. The dialogue, divorce doesn't happen. Either you're married or you're not. Either you're married or you never were. So an annulment is a process in which we go through and examine the factors that led up to a marriage that has failed to discover whether or not there was complete clarity, complete transparency. In other words, no one was lying to anybody. And whether or not there was something in the background where it may have led to, without being completely open with all the knowledge entering into the marriage initially.
So in other words, if something stood in the way at the very beginning, when the man and the woman were saying, I do, it stood in the way so they really didn't, even though they thought they did.
Yeah.
So when that we can show that either because someone was married before, mm-hmm. so they have a previous bond and for whatever reason wasn't disclosed, or they didn't do it right, meaning they're Catholics, ran off to Reno and got married in a quickie marriage. Catholics can't do that. It's called lack of form.
Right.
Those are easy ones. But we get complicated in this process, and it takes so long for a lot of places when we have to show that something emotionally, psychologically, such as immaturity, narcissism, stood in the way so that the person thought they were saying I do, but really didn't have the maturity or the intellectual, emotional ability to really mean it.
Or complete knowledge of an individual in itself. I mean, we hear so many people that have been dated for just a short period of time. They hardly know each other, but yet they want to get married. I mean, that's why we have such a long preparation time. I mean, for me, it's at least 6 months. I mean, and they meet with me 6 to 8 times in that duration to make sure that, you know, all of these things are being covered. There's marriage preparation courses. There's all that kind of stuff. I mean, obviously, that didn't take place 50 years ago.
No, but that sounds so long until you start reflecting. This is a lifelong commitment. Father, how long did it take you before you could become a priest?
I'm glad you asked that, because that's exactly a question I use. Yeah, I mean, you've got from start to finish in preparation, you have to have a bachelor's degree in philosophy and another master's degree in theology. I mean, that's typically it, with a, you know, sometimes a year of pastoral year in between there. So if you put all that together, it could be as much as 8 to 9 years. I had already done a lot of education before, so it wasn't quite so long for me. And as our Bishop Emeritus, Bishop Todd Brown, said, he wanted me to be ordained before I retired. So he gave me, you know, he gave me a little bit of help there.
But it wasn't six months.
Definitely not when you enter into it. Even now, when we're preparing people for First Communion, it's 2 years. You know, or 3 years in some parishes. Confirmation, 2 years. I mean, sacraments are preparatory.
So when we're talking about a marriage that goes wrong in amongst Catholics, if it is a marriage that really was a marriage, but someone changed, someone became selfish, someone didn't feel fulfilled and decided to abandon the marriage or leave, and that leads to a divorce, that isn't likely to lead to an annulment. Because an annulment means something was wrong at the beginning. But if we have a marriage that really was a marriage from the beginning, but someone became selfish, someone became enamored with someone else and left, that's not the same thing, is it?
No, it's not. And those are usually the very unfortunate, because there are those annulments that simply cannot take place. I mean, they can't get an annulment because of certain situations like one you described, where they went in, everything was perfect for 27 years, they had their children, everything, and then all of a sudden somebody, or in some cases more extreme, where the individual, something might have happened to them in an accident or something. I mean, and not, you know, where their whole mood and psyche changed completely and they became literally, we've heard of this, a different person. That's really hard to maneuver around. I can't say that they would not get an annulment, but it would be challenging.
Well, you would have to, if we're looking honestly at from the very beginning, that would be a case where in sickness and in health, well, what's the original purpose for marriage? It's not self-fulfillment. It's mm-hmm. salvation. And right. salvation for each other. And sometimes praying and caring for someone who becomes your burden is actually salvific.
Absolutely. But that individual who perhaps personality has completely changed, they don't see it that way. Yeah. I mean, they might even change and become members of a different faith. We've seen it happen. So, I mean, those are really, really rare occurrences, and they're very challenging for the individual who still wants to hold very strongly to their Catholic faith and continue to receive the sacraments. You know, I can speak personally of my mother. You know, my parents were married 27 years, 10 kids, and when I was 5, you know, the marriage failed. They got a civil divorce. And, you know, to this day, my father, you know, hasn't, I guess you could say, made a return to the church. He goes when I go, but he doesn't receive the sacraments. My mother passed away, who passed away in 2001, was living a celibate life, but didn't know at the time that she didn't need an annulment. That she was divorced woman, but not remarried, and was living a celibate life and was able to receive the sacraments, until a very wise pastoral priest told her 2 years before she died that, no, what's stopping you? What's stopping you? And was able to explain to her what was going on and how she was able to receive the sacraments, because unfortunately she was misinformed.
So the divorce does not lead you away from being eligible to take communion. It's what happens after that can be a problem.
Yes, it's the remarriage.
Okay. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, and we'll be right back. And you're back listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. And with me today is Father Troy Schneider. And Father, we've been talking about divorce, remarriage. Actually, we started talking about the joy of marriage, and then annulment. The reason we're talking about this is because somewhere around a week ago, Pope Francis laid this little document, this apostolic exhortation, that a lot of people have been talking about. And in it, he emphasized the traditional understanding of marriage. And then he talked about the need to be pastoral with those where their marriage has not gone the way they dreamed. Can you talk a little bit about the nature of pastoral care for those who are divorced? And you mentioned at the end of the last segment about your mother, who, while she had her marriage fail, she had not remarried, remained celibate, and so was eligible to continue receiving the sacrament of Eucharist. Talk a little bit about that. What is the nature of the care of those whose marriage has ended in divorce, but not annulment?
Well, to kind of take on exactly what Pope Francis is also encouraging us to do is to not let anybody feel like an exile. For a long time, you know, growing up in the 70s, as I did, divorce was not as common as it is now. It wasn't the norm. You would go to school basically, you know, feeling shame. You know, your parents are no longer together. It was something that was, you know, a real big taboo, I guess you could say. And it was also deemed as failures. You know, it still is that way, where there's still shame. There's still people that come to parish, you know, to me afterwards. And the sad thing is they might have, you know, both been very involved in the church. The marriage has failed. They both, you know, want to still continue to come to church, but because they can't talk to each other, or they don't want to talk to each other, it splits, and either one or both of them stop coming.
Pope Francis kind of points out a related part of that, where the reaction of the parish is often to treat them as if they're excommunicated.
Right, right.
And he cites that as one of the big issues we really have to get past, that people who have been divorced are not excommunicated at all. In fact, they need their parish more than ever.
Right.
So how do you go about working with people who present themselves to you and say, Father, I'm going through divorce, or I'm in the process of doing divorce. How can you help me? What can the church do for me?
Well, it's a good question. The first question I have, if they are actually in the process, the first thing I ask them is it salvageable? In other words, a lot of times that they come to me thinking that it's completely done. If I can at least get them to agree on both coming into my office, that's a start. Because if they're both willing to come and talk about it, that means that there's still hope. You know, if one or the other just says absolutely not, completely, and they're gone, well, then it takes another road. Then it becomes ministering to the individual who is, well, suffering and in pain. Now, first and foremost, I'm not a marriage counselor. I'm not a counselor at all, not a psychologist or anything, as we're called, you know, physicians of the soul. My sole responsibility is to make sure that this person does not feel that they are abandoned by God, that God is still there, and that the church is still there. The church will always be there. They're always home, okay? And so that's a big challenge with people who feel so much shame that they don't feel they deserve it, that they've done something so catastrophically wrong that they no longer feel loved. So that's my first role, is to make them feel that they are still loved, even when you mess up. I mean, that goes for any sinner. You know, even though divorced, it may not have been a direct result of sin. It could have been something where they do feel that their failure is sinful, when perhaps maybe it wasn't. It's just a relationship that didn't work. You know, so that's the first thing to try to help people understand, is that when you say the marriage has failed, it's not the end of the world. From there, the ministry takes place, finding out where they are, what pains need to be healed. It's not a matter of forgive and forget. It's a matter of walking that journey with an individual, helping them. There's a lot of different things, whether it's Beginning Experience, which is a program here in the diocese, actually countrywide, that helps divorced people. Usually a weekend retreat. At the end of the summer, we're starting a new program and ministry at Holy Family Cathedral that I'm a part of. It's called St. Helena's Ministry for Divorced or Separated Women. Now, St. Helena, interestingly enough, Constantine's mother was divorced. A lot of people don't know that, so we made her the patron saint of this ministry. And it's a whole program that basically is allowing people to talk about it, to let them heal as much as possible, to understand the struggles in a group setting, and also with a little bit of homework, because Father Troy likes to give homework too. So we meet once a month. So it's that constant, you know, walking the journey with them and helping them to understand and make them feel that they're not abandoned, that they're still there and part of the community.
Pope Francis, in his apostolic exhortation, talks quite a bit about that. He talks about journeying with the couple, journeying with them through the stages of the loss, reflecting with them about what their culpabilities may have been in the loss of the marriage and the breakdown of the marriage, not so much to be a counselor so much on that, but so that they can learn about what they need to learn as they go into other relationships.
Exactly, yeah.
And then to also try to work out the healing process, which can accompany the annulment process. But as we talked before, not every failed marriage in Catholic faith is due to it being null, but because something went wrong later.
Mm-hmm.
And that creates a problem because you can't marry if you're already married. And again, the state of California might say you're no longer married because that was a contract. In Catholic faith, a marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant, as you said, which means when someone comes to you who perhaps moved in from out of state and were in a parish that was not nearly as focused on the faith as I know that your parish would be, Father.
Mm-hmm.
And they tell you that, well, I've been married before, but we're now married together, and that my last marriage ended in divorce. How would you minister to that couple coming to you saying, but I want to get back to my faith. Mm-hmm. I want to get back into the church?
Well, first and foremost, it's happened quite a few times where there has been those couples that have come that have rejuvenated their faith. Some of them even mixed marriages and stuff like that, whether one person is Catholic or Christian and the other one is not. You know, I mean, it's really nice to see them coming. There's something about the community that has enlivened them to want to reach a closer relationship with God. My job is to help them do that. Initially, primarily speaking, is to help them return to the sacraments. They're always welcome in the church to pray with us, regardless of their situation. When it comes to the reception of the sacraments, well, we might have to do a little bit of work. So trying to find out their history, if you know, have they been married before? Have they been married several times before? And what exactly is it that they have to, what are they looking for? What are they trying to do? And how can the community support them while they're doing this journey? In some cases, when we look at an annulment, it's, you know, the dread of the people's face when they say, well, this looks like it's going to be what we call a formal trial. In other words, it's going to have to go through the whole annulment process. And it's pretty excruciating when you think about it. But from a pastoral perspective, we're asked to, and in fact, the diocese just had a big meeting with all of our priests here, talking about how important it is for us to walk the journey with them. So it's not just a, here, fill this form out, and then it goes to the tribunal, and then they hear from somebody else, some secretary at the tribunal. But no, the priest is actually walking with them in the filling out the paperwork, going through it. There's roughly in our diocese about 22 questions that talk about the history of the relationship, while it led up to what was the dating like before they got married, what their background or their family, their education, so on and so forth. It is an opportunity for them in many ways, like you mentioned before, about learning about the relationship so that as they enter into a new one, those same mistakes perhaps might not be made. So I look at it as a healing opportunity. So they go through and I walk with them during those times. I tell them right away it could be painful remembering a lot of the things, but it will help you give a little bit more clarity as you have entered into this new relationship. In the meantime, in very practical ways, they are remarried civilly, and they want to have their marriage blessed by the church. Well, that previous marriage has to be addressed first, of course. And it's great because the couples that come to me, usually they do this together. They review the previous marriages that they've had outside before they met. And when they do come together, they're able to look at their own marriage in new and beautiful ways, that they learn more about what it means to be married, the sacrament, the covenant, all of that stuff. So use that as an opportunity. And sometimes it may take a year, 2 years, or more before an annulment may finally come through. But it is a joyous time in which they are having their marriage blessed, or what we call validated or convalidated. There has been one case that I've experienced when we weren't able to do that. In the meantime, I encourage them to live as good friends in their house. In other words, that intimacy, as difficult as it may be, to try to refrain from that until their marriage is blessed. And that can also be a very healing experience, an opportunity for them to learn about each other in new ways, to actually talk to one another and to explore different ways of communication besides the intimacy of a sexual relationship.
When we come back, I want to talk a little bit more about that journey that you do with them individually in something called the Internal Forum. Because when Pope Francis encountered some of the practical pastoral philosophies of the first synod a year and a half ago, and then revisited again in the second synod, that was a huge topic. And in fact, it was huge because the group of bishops in Germany especially had a theory about how that internal forum might be used to essentially change the status of a divorced and remarried couple without the benefit of an annulment. So I want to talk about that a little bit, what that was all about. That was primarily done by a Cardinal Casper out in Germany, and that created a lot of press. And now that Pope Francis has actually commented extensively on it, and we've had a chance to just look a little bit at that document because it's fresh, it's only been a week old, I'd like to explore it with you a little bit more. That particular topic. You're listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host. With me is Father Troy Schneider, and we'll be right back. And we're back. I'm Rick Howick, and with me today is Father Troy Schneider. And Father Troy, brave priest that he is here talking about marriage, divorce, and Pope Francis's new apostolic exhortation, which has become the most talked about document both before and now after its publication that we've had come along in a very long time. I think that's a fair statement, don't you, Father?
I think so too.
Some of the things that let's talk for a moment about this document. This document is huge. I think it was George Weigel who pointed out that it's the longest apostolic exhortation that's ever been written. And it has a lot of wonderful things in it, including a section in here on a discussion of Paul's love poem about love is patient, love is kind, that he takes, that Pope Francis takes apart piece by piece and gives some very beautiful reflections on, that I think probably we're going to see precata assignments made out of this particular chapter. But then we get into chapter 8. It's 9 chapters long, so chapter 8 is towards the end here. It's not the longest chapter, but it is the most controversial. In his introduction to the apostolic exhortation, Pope Francis even mentions that a great deal will be discussed about chapter 8. Chapter 8 talks about the pastoral implications of what our modern understanding of marriage is all about and how keeping to traditional doctrine of Catholic faith, since that's what we're going to do, and Pope Francis makes it very clear, and for our listening audience, he makes it very clear his intent is not to change anything doctrinally, but he does take the tools that are currently available under the rules of philosophy to try to find pastoral ways to help out people who are suffering, who are in that bad situation that you mentioned, where they have had a divorce, their marriage fell apart, but either have not or cannot receive an annulment, and they're now trying to struggle through, what do we do as Catholics? He talks about a number of different approaches in chapter 8, and I recommend all of our listening audience, if you can only read one section of that, go look at that, but make sure that you look at that while you're in dialogue with someone else, so that way it's not just all you. But he talks about something called the internal forum. Frankly, before the first synod, a year and a half ago, I had not heard this term before. Can you tell us briefly a little bit about what is that?
It's a good question. The internal forum, as I understand it, and again, I'm not a canon lawyer, so all you canon lawyers out there, especially Monsignor Doug, don't shoot me. But the internal forum is a tool in which the church can be used in the process of an annulment, where extreme duress, extreme circumstances promote a very pastoral approach to somebody who is seeking an annulment. For example, We have a couple who perhaps have had previous marriages, and this is an extreme example where there is one of the individuals, and they're seeking to get married again, or their marriage is civil. One of them, both of them being Catholics that have been practicing their faith but not receiving the sacraments because they've been waiting for an annulment. One of them, heaven forbid, this is just, again, an extreme example, gets in a serious accident, and they're on their deathbed. Okay, or perhaps they only have a few months to live because of some serious disease, you know, a life-threatening disease, that both of them wanting to receive the sacrament before they die, so to speak, under those circumstances. Like, and it can be a terminal illness or something like that. The internal form would be used to allow that to happen so that they could receive the sacraments, basically receive communion, and have their marriage blessed before this time. I mean, again, that's an extreme circumstance. There are others in between that can be explored too, but that would constitute that. And that's what it was meant for, is under those extreme circumstances. Before the topic has come up where this could be used, I guess it all depends on what people would consider extreme. You know, if people are suffering greatly just because they can't receive communion, and they've been dealing with that for, say, 20 or 30 years or something like that, in some pastoral eyes, that would be considered an extreme circumstance. It's like the equivalent of, I'll just let them go ahead and do it. You know, and that's why you have an argument between both sides. Some people saying, yes, we should allow that to be used more frequently, and other people that would say no, you know, that there is value in suffering.
So this is not the same as an annulment, but it will give similar privileges that the annulment would have given.
Correct.
Okay, so this is meant to be something that is in the extreme, and what was being put out there by specifically the German bishops was to use it far more frequently, and with an idea that people who could walk through the process could be given the equivalent to an annulment. Mm-hmm. That was totally negated by Pope Francis in the Apostolic Exhortation. But what he did say was that particular internal forum maybe could be used as a tool more frequently, but not for what Cardinal Casper wanted, but to do more of what you just described. He also mentions in this apostolic exhortation some of the things you were talking about earlier, about walking people through this process, but also to understand exactly what their culpability is. Now, I want to ask you a question about that. We're always taught that mortal sin is composed of three components: a serious sin, a grave sin, grave matter, something that's serious. So if you, it's not that you found a dollar on the floor, but you actually went and robbed $3,000 from the store. Mm-hmm. There's a difference. That you knew it was wrong, but did it anyway, out of your own free will.
Correct.
Pope Francis seems to be, as part of this, emphasizing that there, we need to look more closely at what might stand in the way of that. Can you talk a little bit about what might be standing in the way so that what seems to be an objectively in the tradition, gosh, if you get remarried, you are committing adultery, where someone who could be in that circumstance still might, under certain circumstances, be in a state of grace. How is that possible from a Catholic perspective?
A lot of this is around Pope Francis' use of having a well-informed conscience. I mean, that's very much a part of our tradition that we should have in order to know whether or not we're committing a grave sin or not. We have to have a well-informed conscience. In other words, we have to either be told or taught or learn what is a grave sin, what is a serious sin, what is the ramifications of that, and also how to use our free will. How to choose. I mean, a lot of cases, we don't even know how to do that yet. That has to do with discernment. In chapter 8, he's talking a lot about guiding and discerning, you know, so that how to do that. And that's all wrapped around a well-informed conscience. So if we have a situation where, say, for example, an individual has divorced and remarried. Now, I would never take away the fact that these two people in their new marriage are completely and totally in love. And maybe they're looking at this sacrament in a sacramental way. It's not a sacrament yet, but it's a sacramental way. They understand commitment. They understand covenant. They understand the indissolubility of that, whereas they might not have understood that before in their previous marriage. But taking that aside, they're looking at this. Now, regardless of whether they consider the annulment a piece of paper or you know, just the church's blessing or not, they may basically for themselves just say, I don't think anything is wrong with that. And that's what I think I understand Pope Francis is trying to explain on some pastoral way, is that at that particular time, they don't think anything is wrong with that. We can use another example, people who are married and have perhaps had, you know, their tubes tied to some, like a tubal ligation. Well, you know, they can talk about...
Perhaps they were Protestant, never had any of this information, become Catholic.
Exactly.
They've got this,
and then
ligation.
All of a sudden, you know, during that time, they didn't think anything was wrong with it. We could call that ignorance, okay? They just didn't know. And at some point, they are informed of that, and they might not understand it completely. There's two ways they can go about it. They can either say, okay, well, I accept the teaching of the church, and that's fine, and I understand, and I'll try to do my best to overcome that. Or they can look at it and say, well, you know, I still don't think I did anything wrong. What Pope Francis is trying to say is those people that, for whatever reason, don't think they've done anything wrong, even though they've been explained to them till they're blue in the face, that at those individuals should be given some other kind of pastoral concession. That's what I understand that to be. Whether you agree with that or not, that's a different story. I personally think that again, we have to emphasize what he's talking about even earlier, before we even get to that point, guiding, helping people to understand exactly what it is that they're doing so that their conscience is well-informed.
I think as I've looked at this document now and I've tried to analyze what I can of it, and I've got just enough background to get myself into trouble, I see Pope Francis as this pillar of orthodoxy being torn by a real desire to somehow help these people who are in pain because they messed up. And he's, in this document, he's trying to find ways to prevent it from ever happening again by emphasizing so much about what the understanding of marriage really is and how beautiful it is. But also, if there are tools at our disposal that can be used as Orthodox Catholics, as Catholics who really hold to our faith, that we must use them and use them well.
Well, and I agree with that. And I can understand his, as you said, being pulled in different directions. Pastorally speaking, or even what we see in the world, there's been so much pain through separated families. And to see that and to witness that and not to want to do something about it, well, that's just not Christian.
Wow. What a great discussion, Father Troy. I want to thank you so very much for being on and having the courage to be able to talk about this. So many touchy things. Would you give us all your very needed blessing throughout the Southland?
All right. Well, the Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to Orange County Catholic Radio. I'm Rick Howick, your host, coming to you from the offices of Immaculate Heart Radio, high atop the Tower of Hope, here at Christ Cathedral, where Catholic faith is crystal clear. We look forward to seeing you again next week.
The passing of a loved one is a difficult and often sorrowful step in life's journey. The helpful and supportive staff at the Cathedral Memorial Garden Cemetery, located on the 34-acre iconic Christ Cathedral campus, are here to assist you and your family through this transition, offering a central location, serene garden-like grounds, majestic fountains, and a dramatic statuary, all set within the beautiful Christ Cathedral campus. For more information, please visit memorialgardens.christcathedralcalifornia.org or contact 714-489-6102.